Carol and I went to a wedding in Philadelphia, and we had our present ready for the bride and groom, and the groom never showed up. Everybody was standing there holding their presents, no groom, no reception, nothing. He just disappeared. This was in Philadelphia. He went to California. They went out and bought a car the night before. He took the car and drove to California. So I was thinking about that. And I was wondering if maybe you thought I just took the car and went home.
When you said they went to California, the bride and the groom?
No, I'm sorry. He went to California without her.
By himself.
Yeah, yeah.
The bride was even at the church waiting.
Yeah, yeah, that was...
My cousin.
Carol has an interesting family.
They went to Masher Street, right?
Yeah, Masher Street, yeah. Now, looking around the room, most of us are senior citizens. Most of us. Yeah, and some of us are more senior than others. So for all us senior citizens, and those of you who are approaching senility, I have a tip for the day for all you seniors. Some people say, we'll tell you why they live to be long, live into old age. They'll say, oh, don't drink this or drink that, or don't eat this or eat that. And some will say, exercise a lot. Paul reminded us that exercise profiteth little. But this little tip is a good tip for seniors. If you want to live to an old age, don't fall down. Do not fall down. Bad things happen when you fall down. So that's the tip of the day for you seniors. Don't fall down.
Well, how is that on Joe Register?
Better than some of yours.
Jack.
Freddie.
Play four tees at golf course.
Well, that's a good advice too. Before I get into the passage, I have to admit to you that the first thing that came to my mind when Miguel gave me this passage was that he might as well have put me in jail and thrown away the key. I don't feel even remotely qualified to speak on this. But here we are, 2 Corinthians 5 through 6:10. And if you're anything like me, I think you're going to find this section to be very, very convicting. So let's begin. Last week, Steve asked the question why the word therefore began chapter 4, and we saw that it was there to connect chapters 3 and 4. And it connected thoughts. And the same thing happens here in chapter 5, where he starts with the word for, or could have been therefore also. If we remove the chapter divisions that were put in later, it makes us go back to what has been previously said, and that helps us give a little more continuity to the letter. So as we begin chapter 5, we're going to have to go back and tie up some of the loose ends. William MacDonald labels this section Paul's exposition of the ministry. John MacArthur broke it down into two sections, the motivation of the ministry and the conduct of the ministry. And Charles Ryrie uses pretty much the same outline. Most commentators agree that the general context of this passage is ministry. Schofield further labels the chapter 5 why death itself has no terrors for the servant of the Lord. And so with that in mind, what Schofield said, I first want to take a look at Paul's life circumstances leading up to and following these two chapters, which will give us a better understanding of the issue of ministry as we place it in the context of Paul's life. But before we do all that, let's read the passages, 2 Corinthians 5, through 6:10, and I will be reading from the New American Standard. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked." Verse 4, "For indeed while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Verse 8, "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him." Verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart." Verse 13, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." Now, verse 18, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And continuing in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 1 to 10, verse 1, "And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'At the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you.' Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things." That was a lot. It's clear here that Paul is writing to his friends at the Corinthian church about his ministry. And in doing so, he brings out important information for them regarding ministry. using his personal life as an example. However, there is much more than just ministry here. Paul is writing this letter to a church that is also going through persecution, and his thoughts here come from his own personal persecution experience. As a matter of fact, he writes this knowing that he could be killed himself at any minute. He basically had a death sentence on his life. He lived on the brink of death. Now, just for some background on this, you don't have to turn to these passages. Just listen as I review his daily death sentence. Back in chapter 1, verse 4, he told them of the Lord's comfort through affliction. And in verse 8, he told them that he was greatly afflicted beyond his strength while in Asia. And he went on to say in verse 9 that he despaired even of life, expressly saying that, wherein he said, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. In chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, he writes that they were afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down. And in verse 11, delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. Once again, the sentence of death. Over in chapter 6, as we're going to see later on as we continue our studies, he endured afflictions, hardships, and distresses, beatings, imprisonments, tumults, in labor, sleeplessness, and hunger. In chapter 7, verse 5, they had no rest but were afflicted on every side by the Macedonians. In chapter 11, verses 23 through 27, he enumerates every manner of persecution he has endured. And if that weren't enough, he had the weight of the concern for the churches on him over in verse 28. If you remember in Acts 14:19, it says that the Jews from Antioch and Iconium stoned him and dragged him out of their city thinking he was dead. And then you'll recall Paul and Silas singing songs in prison over in Acts chapter 16. Well, their singing was preceded by them having been stripped and severely beaten with wooden rods. Wow. He endured so much. Acts 16, I have a note that I have in my notes as I go along reading daily. I just kind of jot down notes. I made a note in 2012 about that situation in Acts where they were singing. It was Acts 16:25, and I thought I'd just share the note. I wrote it to me, but I'm going to share it with you. This is one of the most incredible verses in the Bible for me. This was not a luxury prison like we have in this country. This was more like a dungeon. The New Living Translation actually calls it a dungeon. Imagine singing while you're in stocks in a dungeon. We have no idea what our faith cost those who went before us. And then later on, last year, as a matter of fact, I wrote, it's also a railing rebuke of those who would remove singing from their worship service. A monotone lifting his voice in song to the Lord is as sweet to him as any professional singer, I believe. I'm reminded of Morgan Greer, who couldn't hold a tune in a barrel, as they say. But he lifted his voice up to God. If you're ever in a meeting with Morgan Greer, it was amazing. It'd give you goosebumps. He would lift up his voice to God, and I believe God was more pleased with his worship and song than with many of us who think we can sing, but do it without any passion. All that to say, Paul knew what persecution was. He knew what it was all about, and he knew that his life could be taken from him at any time. It was the sentence of death. Well, then the question arises, how could Paul deal with this? How could he face with the possibility of death every single day? All he had to do was tone down the message, and all this persecution would stop. Yet he actually ramped up his ministry, and he preached boldly. And so came the persecutions, which made him face death on a daily basis. Now, although the commentators highlight Paul's motivation and conduct in ministry, it actually goes deeper than ministry. This passage shows us how Paul faced death and how we too can and should face death. In the first 9 verses of chapter 5, we will see that Paul faced death confidently, courageously, and beyond that, he actually faced death gladly. In fact, he preferred it. He faced death as a preferable alternative. So consequently, he had no fear. He welcomed it. Verse 1 of chapter 5. All that was just introduction. Verse 1 of chapter 5 gives us an insight into the reason for Paul's boldness. The reason he had no fear of death. He starts off by reminding us that we live in a tent, a temporary dwelling place. I remember when I was a kid, my dad bought a tent, and he had a trailer, and he put this tent on the trailer, and we went camping in a tent. And I thought it was kind of neat. But one thing I remembered about the tent, that it had a smell, like a canvas smell that I thought was neat. And when the rain came, you could hear it on the tent, and it made a neat sound, and I really liked that tent. But you know what? It got old, and it started to leak, and it didn't smell so good after a while. It just wasn't nice to be around. As I get older, I feel just like that old tent. don't work so well anymore. Paul goes on to say that when our temporary dwelling place, that tent, is completely worn out and torn down, we're assured of a new dwelling place. Not a tent, but a permanent building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And Paul says that because of this assurance, he faced death with good courage. This courage was not the result of an emotional high. It wasn't as a result of an encouragement from a friend or somebody, or some momentary grace of God. On the contrary, in verse 6, he told them that he was always of good courage, always. And that's why in verse 8, he could say that he preferred death to life here on earth. I prefer rather than to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord, is what he actually said. That's an incredible statement. I recently was reading in the Psalms, and I wondered if perhaps the following verses might have been verses that Paul liked. Psalm 73, verse 23 says, Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. He looked forward to it. Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you, I desire nothing on earth. He preferred death. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I just wonder if Paul liked those verses. I know I do. Paul longed to be with God, and so should we. As a matter of application, I take inventory of the things in my life and how much joy they give me. My family, my home, my toys. And I have to admit that Paul's statement, I prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord, doesn't really roll off my tongue. Just a few weeks ago, we were on vacation, and we were on the beach enjoying it. And I can't say that I was continually thinking about my wonderful heavenly home while I was enjoying the sun, sand, and sea. Like I say, this is convicting. Once again, Paul wanted to be home with the Lord. And I want to have that desire in my heart, like to be home with the Lord and for it to be preferable. We all acknowledge that death, apart from the rapture, is inevitable. It may come any number of ways. The question for us is, are we anticipating it? Do we really anticipate being with the Lord? Think of the most enjoyable thing you have ever done. While enjoying that, did you consider the fact at that moment to be with Christ would have been far better? A while back, we viewed a video where Frank Turek posed an interesting rebuttal to the age-old question that atheists will always challenge you with, how could a loving God send a person to hell? Frank asks a follow-up question, and this is the question, if I could prove to you, to an atheist, without a shadow of a doubt that Christianity is true, would you believe it? In Frank's experience with atheists, he has found that many of them will say no. That is a difficult thing to believe in itself. But in that acknowledgement, they are saying that they do not want to be associated with Christ at all, because they don't really believe that he exists. And so the conclusion of the matter is, if you don't want to be associated with Christ, why would a loving God force you to be with someone you hate or don't even believe exists? The atheist doesn't want to be with Christ. That's a fact. The question is, how much do we really want to be with Christ? It's evident in our passage tonight that Paul preferred being with Christ to anything this world has to offer, and that should be our desire too. The flip side of that is that the love of Christ motivated Paul's ministry, even though he was persecuted daily. And that's why he wrote in verse 9, "Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him." Could I go so far as to say that the more we want to be with Christ, the more we will want to please him? Paul kind of changes gears here. And starting in verse 10, he talks about the judgment seat of Christ. Care must be taken not to see this as an if-then scenario. Paul's not saying that if we live to please Christ, then we won't be judged. In other words, sent to an eternal separation in hell. Now, this judgment is just what verse 10 says. Let's read verse 10 again. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Mr. McDonald confirms what I'm saying, and he writes, and this is a rather long quotation, but I'm going to read it anyway. I quote, "One motive for being well-pleasing to Christ is that we must all appear before his judgment seat. Actually, it is not just a matter of appearing there, but of being made manifest. The New English Bible correctly says we must all have our lives laid open before the tribunal of Christ. It is one thing to appear in a doctor's office and quite another thing to be x-rayed by him. The judgment seat of Christ will reveal our lives of service for Christ exactly as they have been, not only the amount of service but also its quality, and even the very motives that prompted it will be brought into review. Although sins after conversion will have an effect on our service, a believer's sins, as such, will not be brought into review for judgment as at this solemn time. That judgment took place over 1,900 years ago, when the Lord Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. He fully paid the debt that our sins deserved, and God will never bring those sins into judgment. Jesus said in John 5:24, "Truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." The judgment seat of Christ has to do with our service for the Lord. It will not be a matter of whether we are saved or not. That is already an assured fact. But it is a matter of reward and loss at that time. End quote. Paul then goes on to tell them that because he is in awe of the Lord, he seeks to please him through his service and by allowing his life to be an open book to the Corinthians so that they would see his integrity and faithfulness in the ministry. Drop down to verse 14. Earlier I asked the question, why was Paul able to face death so eagerly and confidently? We saw in verse 1 that he knew his body was just an earthly tent. and that a new one prepared by God was awaiting him. Now here we see him acknowledging that the love of God controls him in whatever he does. It is God's love for us that constrains us to do what we do, not our love for him. Once again, I'm going to quote Mr. McDonald on this. "The only reason we love at all is because he loved us first. It is his love that compels us or moves us along like a person is moved along in a crowd of Christmas shoppers." End quote. Christ's love and our love of him and all that entails is amplified further in 1 John 4 and 5. When we declare that we love the Lord, it is in the context of verses 9 through 11 of chapter 4. "By this, the love of God was manifest in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So Paul's love was exemplified in two ways. One, he loved the Lord and two, he also loved the brothers and sisters in the church. Verse 17 of chapter 5 is a very well-known verse and has probably been memorized by most of us here. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Many years ago, Ingemar de Ritter was with us, and he spoke to us on this verse. And he gave us the following observation on that verse, and I wrote it down quickly, I thought it was good. In that verse, we see, first of all, the genealogy of grace. Grace to anyone. The geography of grace. Number two, the geography of grace in him. In him we find grace. In Christ. Thirdly, the genius of grace. The genius of Christ coming to earth to save sinful man. The genesis of grace. At salvation, we become new creations, new creatures. Number five, the goodness of grace. Old things have passed away. And number six is the generosity of grace. New things have come. And number seven, and finally, is the gravity of grace. And that's that little word, if any man. Those who reject the message of salvation by grace through faith are condemned to an eternity in hell. Ingemar concluded his thoughts on that verse by saying that the tragedy of hell is that all hope is gone. It's gone. Verses 20 and 21 remind us of our position as ambassadors of Christ. An ambassador is a representative or an envoy. In this case, Paul is telling them that they represent Christ here on earth. He makes an unusual admission. We beg you. This seems rather strange language to apply to an ambassador, wouldn't you say? Usually we don't think of an ambassador pleading or begging. But that is the glory of the gospel. That, in it, God is actually on bended knee and with tear-dimmed eye begging men and women, to be reconciled to himself. And now on to chapter 6, and here we find Paul admonishing the reader not to receive the grace of God in vain. He wants him to fully grasp and hold tightly to the genealogy, the geography, the genius, the genesis, the goodness, and the generosity of the wonderful grace of Jesus. Now the heading for this section in my Bible is the conduct of ministry. And I think verses 3 through 10 can be summed up with a simple statement. Be very careful of how you live in this world. What does verse 3 say? Giving no cause for offense in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited. And then he goes into a long list of things where we can and should display our love and appreciation for the grace that has been shed on us. In verse 4, we are to commend ourselves as servants of God. In other words, we're all deacons. The word deacon is deakoneo, however you say that. That's the Greek word, meaning to be an attendant, to wait upon. In ministry, a servant attends to anything that may serve another's interest. Someone once defined love that way. It's the benefiting of another person at one's own expense. Think about that. The second half of verse 4 through verse 10 give the qualifications of service. We are to be servants of one another only if everybody is nice to us. Oh, I saw some heads raised there. Now, what does it say? Verse 4 says, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. That's something. How do you wrap up a section like that? It's hard to read. It's very hard to read. It's even harder to do. But nevertheless, we're told to do it. And I guess my challenge to you and myself, especially myself, is to read this passage over and over again and take inventory of where we are in view of death and our desire to be with Christ and how that is affecting our ministry while we're here on earth. And I hope that this passage is enlightening and encouraging to everybody here, and that we can use it to apply it to our lives so that we can become better ambassadors for Christ. I think I'm ending up early, but does anybody have any comments they want to make? That was a lot. And when I get a hold of Miguel, I'm going to in love.
Sort of like drinking out of a fire hose.
Yeah, it is. It is. All right. Let's close the meeting in prayer then. Our Father, we thank you for your word, which is a lamp under our feet, a light under our path. It shows us how to live, and it shows us how to endure. Paul's life is quite an example for us, and we have to admit that we live in the lap of luxury here, and we're not likely to face many of the things that Paul faced in his life while he was here on earth. But we know that there will be times when we may come under persecution, and we're going to have to deal with that, and we're going to have to remember the words that have been written here for our admonition and our benefit. And we pray that we might commit these words to our hearts, and maybe we be willing to be ambassadors for you and share the word with others so that they might come to know you as their personal Savior. Father, we do long to be with you. And Father, we pray that your coming would be soon. We look forward to that so much, and we look forward to the shout, and that we will be taken to be with you forever. But until then, I pray that you would help us to be faithful. And now, Father, as we depart from this place, we ask for your blessing, and we ask for safety as we travel to our respective homes. Bring us back here once again on Sunday so that we might lift our voices to you in praise and worship and song. And may we just do all things to give you glory for what you have done for us. We thank you for all things in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.
Amen.